Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Our text will be verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read from verse 14 through verse 18. Romans chapter 8, beginning the reading at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now this chapter began by teaching us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then this chapter concludes by teaching us that there is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we understand something about Romans chapter 8, and that is that the overall theme of this chapter is assurance. Assurance of what we have in Christ, assurance of what is in store, for what is in store for all who are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the verses before us, in verses 15 and 16, in that regard, hold for us some very precious truths. Those truths that we consider are more precious than anything we could possibly accumulate in this world. And it's for sure that even in this chapter that has assurance for its overall theme, even in this chapter there are those things that are searching, because it describes who the children of God are. So there are things that identify God's children, and needful then to be set forth, because true assurance, blessed assurance indeed, only belongs rightfully to those who are God's children. So it is no unreasonable or uncommon thing to be vitally concerned in some way and to say, with all of the struggles against indwelling sin and all the tendency to be tossed by temptations, trials, and failures that are often felt, and the desire and the purpose to follow Christ, am I truly among the saved? Am I truly in the family of God? Then, of course, we must remind ourselves that our salvation from sin and unto God is not based upon what we do. Aren't we glad? Not based upon what we feel. Not based upon what we experience. Our trust is never to be in ourselves or in our experiences, but only in Christ. Christ, who is our only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Christ, in whom alone we are accepted. Christ, who has finished everything necessary to bring us to God, and in whom we may rest from the slavery of trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. And yet, this very truth does not make us emotionless. God has made us emotional creatures. Rather, when this truth is understood and received, it must be received in a joy that surpasses anything this world could grant us, as far as joy is considered. In some way, joy accompanies this great truth of our salvation. As Psalm 89:15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. When the angel announced the birth of the incarnate God, the Savior of sinners, that was glad tidings of great joy. Well, it is this walking in the light of God's countenance, this understanding that we have free access to God as His children, which is no little thing, this knowledge that God has brought us into His family as His children, with which our verses have to do. They do set before us the biblical truth of adoption. Adoption as God's children. And also a consciousness that we are so, which is blessed indeed. So though we are not to trust what we do, not to trust what we feel, not to trust our experience for salvation, yet we do, we feel, and we experience. There cannot be the great change that comes in our relationship to God, being brought out of Adam's fallen family and into God's family through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, without that affecting our very inner being and our consciousness. And so, these verses, that is what is taught in them, become important in regard to our assurance of salvation. So all of this fits within this theme that there's no condemnation to those who are now in Christ Jesus, that there's no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But when we look into the verses we're considering, we find that when God brings us to Christ and when He puts His Spirit within us, He brings us out of slavery and He brings us into glorious sonship. As in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Well, it is a biblical truth. And one we experientially find out when God begins His work of grace in us, that we were not born into this world into God's family. Matter of fact, we were alienated from God's family due to sin. We were not born innocent. We were already under the power of sin, having a propensity to evil, under sin, as Paul writes in this very epistle, bound to a sinful nature derived from Adam, our first father. We were born in love with self, consumed with self and fallen desires, and averse to God and His right ways. And thus by nature, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we were children of wrath, even as others. No difference by nature. No difference in us than any other sinner that has ever been or shall ever be. We were in the fallen human family by nature and spiritually under the power of that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. We were born in slavery. I'm not talking about the slavery that took place in this country. I'm talking about a slavery every human being is born into, and we were born into. We were born into slavery to sin. We were subject to sin and death. We were unable to free ourselves from the awful sense that death would be our fearful end. So in Hebrews 12:15, we have the declaration that through death, through fear of death, we were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And it's only when, by grace, God begins His work in us that we come to know that sin is the reason for death. And therein, we become aware that it's not just death, it is death and judgment. That comes to the consciousness when God begins this wondrous work of grace, convicting us of sin. Little do we know at first. Little do we understand, much later only, to come and say, yea, amen, with John Newton. Grace taught my heart to fear. And try as we will, with the desire to be free from sin's guilt, we cannot free ourselves from its grip, nor can we effectively escape the sense of impending judgment. The law, whether written or whether in our conscience, continues to condemn us. It continues to show us that we do not have the ability to free ourselves from its awful indictment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin and death, which brings us into bondage. Sin and death, from which we cannot free ourselves. For we are in bondage to sin and death. And becoming consciously aware of it, we find ourselves under a spirit of bondage. And in it, bound to a fear of God's face. Oh, blessed day. Oh, blessed day when we're made to hear the gospel of God. Made to hear that God has done for us what we never could have ever done for ourselves. Convinced by God through His Word, by His Holy Spirit, that we are made free from the condemnation and the power of sin and death. Like these first two verses of Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, happy day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. The blessing is the highest we ever experience when we come to know and believe that our sins were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior. That He bore all of our guilt, took all of our judgment to the very last dregs, and that in Him we have been completely and forever freed from sin's damning guilt, so that we rejoice to hear in Him there is therefore now no condemnation. God gave His only begotten Son for us. In Him and in Him alone He has accepted us. Through Him He placed His Holy Spirit within us and caused us to become aware that we are now His children. Because your sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. All of this takes place due to the glorious and most precious truth that God has adopted us into His family. As again in verse 15. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, it is true that we are born of God, that we're given a new birth, that we're given newness of life in Christ, and our faith in Christ and our love for our new and eternal family is the evidential result of this new birth, as in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. But it's equally true that we're adopted into the family of God. One who is born into a natural family belongs to that family, and by nature, then adoption doesn't apply there. They were born into that family. But we were born into another family. We were born into another family. We were born into the fallen family of Adam, the spiritual family of the wicked one. And by grace alone, we're brought into the family of God. Correct? Now, adoption is especially precious. Why? It's especially precious because adoption is a matter of grace. Only grace. When a child is brought out of one family and adopted into another family, it's because the adoptive family wanted the child and chose to bring the child into its home. Amen, Timothy? We just had that happen. Nathan is a grace child. Nathan is a grace baby. Because Tim and Christy chose to bring that child into their family. That's a matter of grace. That child is wanted and loved. It's a sad thing, but there are a whole lot of children that are born into families that don't want them. That don't love them. That will abuse them. But when a child is adopted, there's no doubt that's a matter of choice. That's a gracious thing. Nothing to compel that choice by external force. It is by divine choice and choice alone that God, out of love, because He loved us, willed to do so, warning us, set His love upon us, and chose us for Himself. So you do realize that divine election is associated with adoption. As in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. When did Nathan choose Tim and Christy? Yeah, you can answer that. When did Nathan choose Tim and Christy? Who did the choosing? They did. Told you had a built-in illustration. That's grace. Nathan is a grace baby. Now, I know all the babies are grace babies. God has given them to you. They're gifts of God. And in a Christian home, how blessed that child is to have the privilege of being raised and nurtured in the things of Christ. But an adoptive child is one who is deliberately chosen. God made all the legal arrangements by a satisfaction of His justice in the death of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. God bore all the expense of our adoption. Adoption can be rather expensive, can it? Well, in our adoption, God bore all the expense. All the legal requirements were satisfied. And He released us from all obligation to our former fallen family. In adoption, God changes our status. You see, adoption is a legal term. It literally means to place as a son. Now, I don't have to remind our ladies because they know it. That also includes the female who is in Christ. That's a legal status they have as well. So they don't get upset when they read the sons in Scripture. Any more than we men get upset when we read of the church as being the what?
Bride.
Bride of Christ. In adoption, God changes our status. But He does more. He changes our relationship to Himself. This is a spiritual work, not just a legal one. As again in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In this wondrous relationship as His children, God makes us conscious that we are so. The idea of adoption here is most likely taken from Greek and Roman law. Now, there was an adoption in Israel. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 9, that the adoption pertained to Israel. But that was a different matter. That was a national adoption. When God chose the nation Israel, brought them into a covenantal relationship with Himself, He chose that nation out of the world so that they became an adoptive nation, so that adoption became a national thing with Israel of old. So God could call the nation Israel My son. But the Jews did not practice individual adoption. They had other procedures that they used for widows and for orphans. But the Greeks and the Romans would easily, readily, immediately understand the meaning of adoption. In Greek and Roman law, when adoption took place, the child was placed with full rights and privileges, including inheritance. The child is the child of that adoptive family, the son of that family. This is what happens to believers in salvation. God brings us out of a fallen family, and He brings us into His family. He makes us His own. We are given status as the very sons and children of God. Isn't that a wondrous thing? What a blessed truth of our salvation is this matter of adoption. Then the realized relationship God gives to those who are made His children and the concurring witness of the Holy Spirit is brought out by the Apostle Paul in verses 15, the latter part of verse 15. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, in adoption, God not only places us as His sons, that is, not only does He give us a new status, but He also gives us a new heart. He places in us a new heart. Matter of fact, we're given a new life. And it's a heart of peace and security before God, our Heavenly Father. The servile fear with the sense of the dread of God as righteous judge feeling condemned because we've transgressed against His law. This servile fear that brings bondage to conscience is replaced by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ that God places within us and makes us aware that God is our Father. That's no little thing. No little thing. Don't yet let familiarity and language lessen the impact of what is meant. By being able to rightly, consciously, in a genuine relationship with the living God, address Him as Father. What a wondrous thing that is indeed. Glorious beyond what we give consideration to. Not only do we have no condemnation since we are in Christ Jesus, we have both the right and we have the inward recognition that God is our Father, so that we call Him our Father. No little thing. Of course, this corresponds to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I was raised by my grandparents while I was little, but adopted by them. So my grandfather was my daddy. And my grandmother was my mama. Little Nathan, he's never going to know anything but consciously be aware that Tim is his dad. Christy is his mom. In my case, that was the case. That I didn't know any difference until I was about 6 years old and had to go to court to get some things settled. And for the first time, I realized my grandmother's not my mama. So she told me, I couldn't remember it because, you know, I was just 6 years old and I didn't know what all was going on. But she told me when I left, I took her hand and said, you're my real mama now, aren't you? See, but there's this consciousness even in that adoptive sense that an adopted child, that's the parent. That's the parent of the child. And I can relate to that, of course, by personal experience. Now the cry, Abba, Father, those are the very words used by another, correct? Those are the very words by which the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the Father. And it connects the sonship of believers with the Son of God. As in Galatians 3:26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we're made aware of this new relationship to God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. When the Jews were in Babylonian captivity, they learned Aramaic. And most of them spoke it. Translated into the Greek, it is Father. And the use of Abba here is especially precious, and that because of its derivation. According to ancient authorities, it's the language of a little child. When Josh, not Josh, Josiah, when Josiah or Wesley or Nathan or any other little child begins to talk, they'll usually begin to say, what? Dada. Or Mama. I don't know which one Amy said first. Which one was it? Mama.
She steals Mama and everything. But ain't no, that's, but
now it's just Mom now. She grew up. But anyway, the derivation of this word comes from the use of little children. Abba, close kin to our dada. And Imma, like our mama. That was in Aramaic. So it becomes then an expression of the deepest tenderness. It's the heart cry of a little child trustingly aware of the personal and close relationship to the parent. Of course, the Lord Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So when we're brought by the grace of God to be given the Spirit of Christ, we're brought into this wondrous relationship to God as our Father. Now, Father, on a teaching note, the Jews did not address God personally as Father. God was called Father, but God was called Father, again, in a national sense, much like George Washington is called the father of our nation. But when the Lord Jesus addressed God as His Father, personally, well, of course, we know at one time, because He said that God was His Father, that He did the same work that the Father was doing. They wanted to take up stones and stone Him because they understood He was speaking of equality with God. Among the Jews, the Son bore the nature of the Father. So there was a sameness. And they understood that when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of God as His Father, personally, that there was a claim of deity. They took up stones to cast at Him because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So when the Lord Jesus addressed God as His Father and taught His followers to address God as His, as their Father personally, that could only be because of Christ in them. Christ in us. And that was something radical. It was radical. Yet also, in true biblical doctrine, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed only the God and Father of those who by faith are in Christ Jesus, and in whom He dwells by the Spirit. Now, it's not only the conscious cry from our hearts to God and the realized relationship of father and child, there's also a concurrent witness with our spirit by the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God, as in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are two witnesses here. Our spirit, and the Spirit of God together with our spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are two concurrent witnesses here. Now, how this is done is not specified, but we can be assured that it is in perfect accord with the gospel. The Holy Spirit confirms deep in our being that in coming to Christ, in believing Him and trusting Him for our salvation, that we have through Christ become the children of God. And surely, it's associated with the deep sense of the divine love and the grace of God that's put into our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who does that. As we learned in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, that God has poured out His Spirit into us. And He has poured out thus His love into us. So it comes with this wondrous consciousness of the divine love, a sovereign love, a love that's set only upon His elect children. I'm not talking about the general benevolence that God has over all creation, or what Calvinistic theologians call common grace. We're talking about the special love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And it comes, of course, in that glorious message of the gospel. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, blessed the day when we come indeed to realize that. When we come by the grace of God to behold Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him alone our salvation, and we bow trustingly before Him as the Lord of our souls, who died for us and rose again. So, this work of God in the gospel itself brings us into this wondrous reality that God has given and made His glorious, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love known unto us in the gospel, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that that begins when we are brought savingly to Christ. John can write in 1 John 3, 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." And from Robert Haldane, "It is not merely the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers which afford this testimony, but the Spirit Himself, by imparting filial confidence." That means the confidence of a little child to a parent. And inspires it in the heart. And this testimony, though sometimes stronger and sometimes less discernible and not capable of full expression, is nevertheless sensed and felt by the believer. Like the discernment. Who was it? I'll never forget what Barbara said. And after she came to hear the gospel of the Son of God, she said she could discern and distinguish. And this was in the early days of her conversion, when she came to Christ. She was amazed that she could distinguish between what was true and what was false. If she heard something, it was false, she immediately recognized it. There's a sensing. There's a spiritual sensing that took place. That is in God's people. The same. There's a spiritual sensing in the child of God that God is his Father or her Father. And it's a wondrous thing. A child with a loving father knows and senses that he or she may come freely to their Father. They feel their dependence upon their Father. They trust Him to provide for them and to be ready to help them in whatever need they may have. That Father's heart is always open to that son or daughter, correct? And so it is that we learn that about our Heavenly Father. Even when we've wronged Him. And is there a day that we don't? In some way, some word, some thought, some deed, but does He push us away? What does He do? He bids us come. So it is when the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the great love of our Heavenly Father. He produces in us a spirit of access to our Father, a freeness by which we may come to Him in prayer. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God pours out the spirit of grace and of supplications. In Ephesians 2:18, we find that we have access to God, access to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a freeness to come before Him. Matter of fact, we're bidden in the understanding of the wondrousness of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to come boldly. We don't have to hold back. We can come to our Father even though we know that we may struggle with inward sin, we may struggle with temptation, we may have all these battles we're facing. We can come to our Lord and He knows all about them. Though He never sinned, He knows everything we face. And through Him and His cross, we may come freely. We're aware that it's not in us. It's only in Christ. So that we pray in the name of the Son of God. That's not simply to be tagged at the end of the prayer. We come in our Lord. We come to Him. We come through Him. We come to God because of Him and His cross. And all the barrier is removed through the cross of Christ. How long? Forever. So that if we stumble along in this path we walk in, we still have full access. Matter of fact, we're drawn to come. The child of God knows that the Father draws them to come. Does not push us away. Receives us, though sinful and faulty we may be. Free access. And God gives us the Spirit of Christ to know that through Him and through His cross we may come to the Father. Not only does the Holy Spirit give us, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and that alone, confidence to come freely to the Father, pour out our hearts to Him, seek Him and His grace for every need, but He prompts us to do so. He prompts us to do so. We learn what prayer is when we come to Christ. I'm reminded reading about the conversion, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. When Ananias was to go and lay his hands on him, and he was to be set apart for that which God had chosen him for, the message is, "Behold, he prayeth." You know, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was religious like crazy. He was so zealous for the law, it was incredible. And yet the only time that he was heard was then. "Behold, he prayeth." He said a whole lot of prayers. There's a whole lot of difference between saying prayers and praying. Did you know that? But we're drawn to pray, to seek the face of our Father. So that there's no such thing as a non-praying Christian. God puts the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And we learn to cry, "Abba, Father." Well, understanding this spirit of adoption, does not that make us realize how blessed our condition? How wondrous our position and privilege in Christ? How gracious our God and Father to give us the assurance of His love, of His infinite care. Though weak and weary and sinful we be, and how firmly He makes known that it's His will that we come to Him, and we come to Him constantly, and He does not push us away. He doesn't even make conditions. The way is open. Through what we do? Is it ever because of what we do? Or haven't? How's the way open?
Through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We come in Christ. We have access in Christ. We come because the way is in Christ open before us. Oh, we may have to come when we become consciously aware of those things we struggle with and the sins that may sometimes overtake us and bring them and confess them. But He forgives them before we ever come, because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. That means continually, always, from all sin. Isn't that glorious? That's glorious.
I feel like shouting, but you'd think I was a Pentecostal rather than a Baptist. That's glorious.
How blessed our prayer life when we learn to hold nothing back, when we know that we can come freely, when we know we can bring every petition, when we know we can pour out every struggle and battle before Him, when we can come and intercede for our brothers and our sisters and their needs, because we have this wondrous right and this consciousness to address God, Abba, Dada. Isn't that wondrous? Father. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.